Ready to look into the book of Revelation, understand more about Jesus, look at another picture that heaven has to offer us about our great Redeemer. Let's sing verse 3 of our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. In power, in love, in purity. I was hoping our brother would go a little further and explain what some of those numbers might mean. But maybe he can, I don't know if we give him a chance here later on or not. Maybe we will when we're having our discussion. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer again. Our Father, we come before you and thank you for your goodness, giving us another day in our lives and another chance to look into your word. And we just would ask that your word might speak to our hearts tonight and that you will touch us and help us to again sense your love and your sacrifice and your willingness to do all that's necessary for us to make it possible that we can be with you. And guide us as we look into your word again tonight. Might we see Jesus in his glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look a little bit at the sheet that I suppose many of you have, Revelation 6 and 7. We're kind of going over that this evening in case you have one. Looking at Jesus, the intercessor, or Jesus, probably the intercessor, we're going to call that this evening, the one who intercedes for us, and we're going to look at that as we go through Revelation chapter 6 and 7, possibly a little bit in chapter 8, noticing some of the things that Jesus does in opening the book. Remember last night, he went to the one who sits on the throne, which is God the Father, and he accepts this book, and the book is sealed with seven seals. And now he's going to open this book. Interestingly enough, we would understand that the lamb slain, Jesus slain, did not happen until the book was almost open. That's when it happened. But according to the picture, when he went and took the book, they saw someone already slain receiving the book. We mentioned that last night, that the Bible talks about the one slain from the foundation of the world. Being willing in his heart, he was already slain from the foundation of the world, even though his mother saw nothing of it. The Jews who were around saw nothing of it. The problem that the Jews had in John chapter 6 is the opposite of the problem that we have today. Either 6 or 8, where Jesus is talking to them, and one of their, probably the main complaint that they brought against Jesus, especially the scribes and Pharisees, is this idea that he claims to be God. And that just wouldn't work in their book. He can't be God. He can't be God. Whenever he didn't come out real clearly and tell them, I am God, but he told them enough that they could see that. Not only did he tell them enough, but there were other problems involved. For example, they brought this man on a bed, and went up on the roof and opened the roof and put the man down so Jesus could heal him. And when Jesus saw the man, he said, Son, Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees, being the learned ones, said, you know, that's blasphemy. The only person that can forgive sins is the one offended. Well, their theology was correct. The only person that can forgive sins is the one that's offended. But Jesus said, I'll forgive your sins. So they were murmuring about that. And he said, why are you murmuring in your hearts about this? He said, what's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or get up and walk? But so that you can understand that I have the authority to say, your sins be forgiven you, now I'll say, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. That bothered them. There were two irreconcilable facts there in their minds. One was that he said he could forgive sins. And you can't do that unless you're God. The other one was that you can't say get up and walk unless you're God. And he did it, and the man got up and walked. So these things are conflicting in their minds. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. They're too. In their minds, these things cannot be reconciled. The blind man in John chapter 9. You have the interesting story there. Man born blind. Jesus made clay and put the clay on his eyes and told him to go down here to the pool and wash. And he went and washed. And he came back and read through that story sometime and look at the different responses of different people to the blind man. He came up, and some people said, Bible says, some people said, looks like him. Others said, it is him. And they ask him, what he says is, I am the man. That was me. They brought him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees couldn't believe that actually he was born blind until they called his parents. And they said, is this your son? This is our son. He was born blind. How can he see? We don't know. Because they were afraid of what would happen if they said Jesus healed him. They asked the man, what do you say? The man said, he's a prophet. They had some more discussion among themselves. And then they told this man, well, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner, so we don't know how it is, but give God the glory. And the blind man, it doesn't say he scratched his head, but he replied, and he said, this is a strange thing. He said, this is the first time in the history of the world, it never, ever happened before that a man born blind was made to see. Never happened. You wise men who have studied all your life and know the Bible and the scriptures, you've never even tried to make me see. And you know in yourselves that it never has happened before. And here this man comes along and he makes me see. Then he makes this statement. If he were not of God, he couldn't do it. Fairly simple logic. And they couldn't fight against it. John doesn't make many comments to help us to figure out what the answer is. He just gives us a story, and he expects us to come to the conclusion, which is the conclusion is very obvious, and it was to them too. So it's very obvious that they've got some man here who has some power. Somehow he's connected with heaven, but he's not connected with us, and we're connected with heaven. So, no, it just can't work. In their minds, something was confused here, and the only way for them to keep on top was to get rid of Jesus. Now, that was the only thing they could do. And that's what they eventually did. Isaiah 53, it's about verse 9 where it says this phrase, Because he had done no sin. Because. You know why? If he would have done sin, and mind you, they were looking. They had their microscopes on, and they were watching, and they were looking, and they were trying, day after day, looking for any one little sin. If they could find one little sin, they could write this man off as an imposter. Because look, he sins. Their theology was correct, that if this man is from God, he will not sin. They knew that. And so they looked and they looked and they looked. But because he did no sin, the only option is to get rid of him. And that's what they did, because he had done no sin. If he had done some sin, it wouldn't have been a problem. But because he had done no sin, a man who is killed, a man who is destroyed, simply because he fails to sin. That was Jesus, because he had done no sin. Jesus told them here in John chapter 8, when he's reasoning with them, he says here, "I am from above, ye are from beneath." And they didn't want to believe that. No. Jesus says this in verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." If you don't believe that I am he, that I am God and man together, if you don't believe that I am who I say I am, that I am the Son of God, if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. Well, obviously that's true. The only salvation, the only way that people can be delivered, the only way we can get out of our sins is we have to believe that he was truly God. Now, our problem is we have trouble believing he was truly man. That's our problem. Our difficulty is for us to believe that he really was a man just like you and I. Is it really, really, really possible for a human being to walk this earth for a whole day and never make one mistake? Is it possible for him to do it for a whole week? Well, yes, it is, because he did. We, I think, make excuse for ourselves, and we say, well, Jesus did, but we can't. Jesus took a body like my body, and he united that body with power from heaven. The Ephesians chapter 4, is it? He made of two, one new man. He's talking there about the Jews and the Greeks, but it also applies, I like to make it apply, to making out of two separate powers or two separate beings, a heavenly being and an earthly being, who were opposed before. He made, out of these two, he made one person. Read Romans chapter 1, verses about 3 and 5. One verse says he was made of the seed of David, and about the next verse, so it says he was declared to be the Son of God. Both of them right there. He was a perfect man. He was a man. He had temptations like we do. He was tempted, but he never once made a mistake. Jesus wants my body yielded to him to the degree that he can have control and make it walk for a whole day without ever sinning once. Never a retaliatory thought, never an angry word, never an evil thought. That's what God wants. He wants to be able to take control of this piece of clay right here and make it walk that way. He did it with that body. He wants to do it with your body. Anything less than that is sin. I believe that's correct. So let's allow Jesus to have control in our lives, in our bodies. Make this body do what he wants us to do. If you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. Why? Because you're satisfied to live a life of sins. Here's Jesus perfect, and here's me here, and that's just, I'm satisfied there. Unless I believe that he really was a man, and he wants me to live like he lived, walk in his steps, unless I believe that, I'm going to die in my sins, because I'm satisfied to live in sin. I'm not desiring to live a life of perfection like Jesus. Let's allow him to be our guide and be our director so that we don't fall into the ditch on either side. But then we believe that he was a true man and true God, and that we need to also walk in his steps. Let's turn to Revelation now. I have a couple things I want to catch up on from chapter 5 that we didn't mention, maybe some details. And there's probably lots of others. Maybe some of you will be able to help us out. Hopefully you discuss some of these things and come up with some answers while you're working during the day. But I have a question here on chapter 5, verse 11. How many angels were there? I like for someone who's, are there any school students here, students that are still in school, that can tell me the minimum number of angels that there are in verse 11? The verse says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." How many? 10,000 times 10,000, how much is that? Come on, scholars. 100 something, but not 1,000. Try again. 10,000 times 10,000. Well, teachers? 100 billion? 100 billion? I don't think so.
One million plus several thousand.
I still think we're not quite right. 100 million, you're getting close.
Plus thousands.
100, it has to be the minimum to fulfill this verse. It would have to be 102 million. Now, maybe it's 103 million. But thousands of thousands, to be thousands of thousands, you'd have to have at least two. And to 10,000 times 10,000 is 100. So 100 million. So you have 102 million. That's just an exercise in multiplication. I think it's kind of interesting. That's 102 million. Or 103 million. Angels that there are around the throne. Definitely a great number. When I speak of, when I hear of large numbers of people, that this is 100 million, this it wasn't even as quite as many as Moses led out of, yes, there's more. Moses led out of Egypt, 603,000. Is that right? How did Moses talk to 603,000 men? I wondered that. How did he do it? Now, today we've got cell phones, and you can maybe, I don't know for sure if even cell phones do us real well with 603,000, but if you're all tuned to the same frequency, maybe you would if you had internet or something. But Moses didn't have internet. He didn't have cell phones. How did he talk to 603,000 men? The night of the Passover. It seems that Moses told them that day to do this. And that night, they all put this blood on the door. How did he talk, get this message out to 603,000 scattered Israelites? I just wonder. I wonder how that worked. Maybe somebody knows. Has anyone ever figured that one out? I'm sure they must have had some messengers. But to do that many? That quickly? I don't know. I just wonder about that. But in heaven, I'm sure it'll be no problem. God can speak and we can all hear, because he can speak from heaven and we can all hear all over the earth, even without cell phones. Don't make any difference. God can speak and people can hear. So these 102 million, whatever it was, angels, there are singing and praising around the throne. It seems like day and night. The picture is that they're there all the time singing and praising God. Back up a few verses now, and let's look at another couple numbers in verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. How many people in verse 8 fell down before the Lamb? Let me read the verse. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." How many fell down? Four beasts and 24 elders. How many? Girls? 28. 28 fell down. Now look at what they say. Remember, there's 28. Verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. How many nations are there? I don't even know. How many tongues are there? I don't even know that. But it's more than 28. It's more than 28. But only 28 of them fell before and said, You are worthy. And they said, You have redeemed us out of every tongue, every nation. Well, I just brought that in to help us see this is a picture. Because there were 28 that fell down, but we know that there are more than 28 nations. There's probably more than 28 nations that have perished from the face of the earth and no longer exist. Probably hundreds of them have perished. And these people say, We're from every tribe and nation, every tongue and nation all over the world. Well, it simply helps us to see this is a picture. These 24 elders we mentioned are a picture of the church. And the church is from every tribe and nation, from all over the world where people are. Those people are part of this 24 elders. So it's not just 28, you know, not a literal 28. I just noticed that as we were reading through there. I had a mark in my Bible. I think there's more than 28 nations here. All right, let's go on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is opening the book. He tells us here there are seven seals, and I'm not sure if we're going to look at all seven seals tonight, but we're going to look at some of the seals that he says. He opens these seals. Remember that we're trying to see Jesus here, Jesus opening the book. And as he opens the book, as he's opening these seals, these are some things that have to do with, or he sees, ahead as these are things that are going to happen as the book is opened. So he's opening the book here. Chapter 6 in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Here we have this man going out to conquer, and he's got a bow. Notice he has no arrows and no sword, but he's going out to conquer. That's what he's out to do. Let's have somebody take some of these verses. Matthew 4:16. Anyone? Matthew 4:16? Revelation 9:11. Matthew 10:34. Amos 8:11. Luke 19:41. Matthew 9:36. And Matthew 14:16. All right, let's stop with that for now. We'll probably get some more later. These are some verses that we'll be referring to later on as we go through this. The man going out to conquer, read Matthew 4:16.
People which sat in darkness saw a great light. Into them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up.
All right, here we have some message coming out to those who are in darkness. Remember, the man is crying and he's weeping because there's no message there. And now he says people that are sitting in darkness have the message come out to them. Light has sprung up to them. They're seeing this. I like to think of that as going forth to conquer, conquering these nations. When the word of God, is it in Daniel chapter 2 where the king had this dream, or someone had a dream about this stone cut out without hands, and it just came rolling down and hit this image in the feet and just broke it to pieces and overcame all these kingdoms, so to speak. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church, is a kingdom, he says, going to be set up that will never be destroyed. And it goes beyond boundaries and beyond borders, and it goes through tongues and through nations and through whatever other boundaries there might be to stop people, that the church of Jesus Christ continues to spread. We have the story, of course, of the Apostle Paul, how he began this missionary journey. And now today we have missions in Romania, missions in Belize, and missions in Guatemala, and missions in Moldova, wherever, all over the world, in China, in India, the Philippines, missions all over. The church of Jesus Christ going beyond borders, through the borders, and through tongues, and different places. I'd like to think that as that's what Jesus saw as he was opening the book. that this book, this message, as it goes out, is going to spread and spread and conquer without a sword, without arrows, without force, overcome. The Old Testament prophesied many, many times of a coming kingdom. Talked about a king that was going to reign. A king was going to sit on David's throne. His name is going to be called Wonderful, Counselor. And these prophecies, and the people of Israel were looking for some king that was going to rid them of the Roman power and help them to be a nation, that they'd be free from all these Romans. But Jesus came, and in his kingdom, he said, put up your sword. He gave the rules of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the rules, he said, if someone hurts you, don't hurt them back. If someone does wrong to you, be nice to them. Strange rules. A kingdom that doesn't fight back. A kingdom that makes no retribution. A kingdom that's non-resistant. A kingdom that doesn't fight back. How is this going to work? All kings that we have ever known gathered to themselves some soldiers, some army, or some power to help them to stay in power and help them to win. Here's one who says, no army, no forces, no police, no protection, but we're going to overcome the world. A different, completely different kingdom. And that's what Jesus' kingdom, his church, is. There is conflict, however, involved. We have a red horse next in verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, that's a little different. Now, here we've got a sword, and we've got conflict, and we've got peace being taken from the earth. Read the verse in Matthew 10, 34. All right. Think not that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What? We thought he came to bring peace. And he says, I came to bring a sword. Read the next verse.
Where I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
And the man's foe should be they of his own household. Right at home. Right here, within literal homes, mothers and fathers, children against parents, we're going to have conflict. There's going to be conflict there, so strong that it's going to cause bloodshed. And you know that has happened. People have been killed because they were Christians. People have been disowned, refused to ever be talked to because they became Christians. Still happening today. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. This also Jesus saw as he's opening this book. That as the message goes out, the message of peace still causes conflict, still causes difficulty, still causes problems. Revelation 19:11. I missed that one. Let's read that verse. That has to do with the first one, the white horse going forth to conquer. Listen to Revelation 19:11. I don't know if you find anything there to harm anybody with either. All right, here's another one, another picture again of Jesus going out. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. He doesn't have any sword at all except for one that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. That one he has. But other swords, it doesn't show any sword. And he judges and makes war. Now there the picture is a little different than what it is here. But at least the idea is that going to victory on this white horse and the message going out. The third seal is in verse 5, is it, I guess. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, those who are Bible expositors tell us that this penny is a day's wage. And a day's wage is this measure of wheat, which is probably like a quart. That's going to cost you a day's wage. So what do you get here for a day now? $100 a day. This quart of wheat is going to cost you $100. The picture is that a day's wages is not going to be enough to keep you in food. It's going to be a time of famine. Because a penny was there, seemed to be their wage. He had, remember back in Matthew 22, maybe that's not the right chapter, where the householder went out and agreed with his servants for a penny a day, and they worked for him for a penny a day. That seemed to be a day's wage. So we have a picture here of famine. Read Amos 8:11.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
A famine for God's word. People perishing because God's word is not ministered to them. As I was thinking about this morning, a thought came to me. In our experience in Belize, we began a mission outwork in El Mongo, Guatemala, about 10 hours away from us. Some of the folks from Men at Air Mission called us to come over there because there were people, Kekchi-speaking people, and they didn't have the Kekchi, and they knew we did, so they called us to come over, and we went over there and began a little work over there. And it seemed like a good thing. Our people, where we were, went over there. We took maybe 10 or 15 people different times, I'm not sure, went over there and kind of canvassed the place and had services and seemed to be a good thing for the church. At that time, I said, I don't know if anybody will be saved over in El Mongo, but whether or not they're saved over there, it seems like it's a good thing for the church. It seemed like something that's helping the church. It wasn't more than 3 or 4 years, and we began having troubles in the church at home. We had troubles. And we lost members. And we excommunicated leaders. We had some difficulties. When I read this about the famine, then I thought about that. When God's work is there, Satan puts up a new offensive to try to destroy the church. He does not want God's word going out. And I think about, even here, Seymour, putting effort into Romania or other places. Satan doesn't like that. And so Satan causes a famine at home. That's what Satan does. Jesus saw this. These famines coming. He's opening the book. He sees these things coming. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with all the beasts, with the beasts of the earth. Trouble coming. People are going to die. People are going to perish. And these people probably are perishing without hope. This adds to the burden that Jesus wants to get this book open so that there can be salvation. Read Luke 19:41.
When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it.
All right, maybe read another verse or two.
Saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this day, thy day, the things which belong unto thy feet, and now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee.
All right. Destruction of Jerusalem prophesied. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. People are going to die. People here are going to be destroyed. And it says he wept over because he came to them and he wanted to help and save and help them to be overcomers, and they rejected him. And it says he wept over the city. I'm sure he's weeping over many places today. He wants people to be saved and to be in the church and to be with him and to be ready for him when he comes. And some people just don't seem to care. I've married a cow. What was it? I guess I married a wife. I've married whatever it is, and I'm out here. I've got other things. I'm busy out here. Whatever I've married, I'm out here. and I don't have time for you. And that's what happens. People get off on their, whatever it is, they get off on these other things and too busy. Too busy. And Jesus, of course, sees the reality of heaven and hell. Very plain to him. So plain that he was willing to take the book and go to the cross because he knew that was the only hope for us. What do we do when we hear the invitation? Matthew 9:36. All right. People dying, people perishing, a famine or death because sheep without shepherd. That's the way people are. That's what people are without Jesus. That's what he saw when he looked out across the multitudes. Matthew 14:16. In comparison to that now, what does Jesus say in Matthew 14:16? All right, I just thought that was an interesting phrase that Jesus said. Don't send them away hungry. Give them something to eat. And that's what his command is for you and for me today. Don't send them away hungry. Give them what they need. Help them to see what God says. Give them an answer. They don't have to go home hungry. They don't have to go and hang themselves. They don't have to go to jail. They don't have to go to drugs. Give them something to eat. And that's what God wants for us. That's what his plan is. But he sees these needy people out here as he's opening this book. Now the fifth seal people in verse 9. You have on your paper five blanks there, and I'd like for you to find five signs of indicating who these people are under the altar here in verse 9, 10, and 11. There are five signs that I think that you can see here that help us to understand who these people are. This is also something that Jesus sees as he's opening the book, as he's opening his salvation, he's opening his plan. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Who are the people under the altar? Jesus sees them. He's opening this plan of salvation, making it possible for us to go to heaven. And he sees a group of people under the altar. Who are they? Who are the people under the altar? I'm going to write on the blackboard several of these things, and maybe we can add them together and see who they are. Anyone have any comments on indicators who they are? The first thing I'm going to put up here is under the altar. What other description does he give? What else about him? They're under the altar. Slain for the word of God. Something else? What are they saying? What are they crying for? Anyone?
They're crying for
vengeance. Huh? Crying for vengeance. They're crying for vengeance. Eh? How long? Will you not avenge our blood? Another thing that I notice is white robes were given. And they were told to wait. Those are five things that I think might be significant to help us understand. Now, I'd like to have some verses there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. I think I gave that one out, didn't I? Maybe I didn't. Maybe I didn't give that one. Let's get these verses. If I didn't give that one out, someone take 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Matthew 23, 35. Revelation 19, 14. Let's stop with those for... Well, no, Revelation 12, 11. And 14, 12. That's in Revelation. Revelation 14, 12. Revelation 20, verse 4. All right. These are some different indicators here that I think might help us understand who these people were that were under the altar. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Read that one. All right, the verse there says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh." That's literal Israel. Those who partake of the altar are part of the altar. Now, the picture is they're under the altar. What kind of people are they? What class of people? Can you put a class to the people under the altar?
Martyrs,
maybe. I'm going to put here
the altar, the type of the cross.
The cross? Come to the cross. All right, we're going to look at that one a little bit more. I'm going to put down here Old Testament saints because they're under the altar. Now, we'll probably get to that one there that Joe's talking about too. Old Testament saints. Notice they were slain for the word of God. Now, I want you to notice this part right here and read some more verses in the book of Revelation. What they were, 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. Who has that?
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
Then they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which they not worship the beast, neither the image. And they received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand, and they have lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
All right, there again, those who were beheaded for the testimony. They held the word of God and something about Jesus Christ. I forget what the exact wording is. But they were beheaded because of the word of God and because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. These people here were not slain because of the Lamb. They were slain, and they were martyrs for the word of God. They were slain for the word of God. To me, there's a difference there because I think these are Old Testament saints. Matthew 23, verse 35. Jesus is telling the Jews that you are going to pay for the blood of every righteous person slain from Abel to Zacharias, that you slew just a couple. How long before Jesus was that? I'm not sure. I don't think it was very long before Jesus. They slew Zacharias. All these righteous people that have been slain, you are going to pay for that. And here it says, they're under the altar, and he's seeing this as he's opening the book, and they're saying, how long won't you avenge our blood? They're calling for vengeance. Old Testament saints called for vengeance. So it seems to me, I guess, another indication these may be Old Testament saints calling for vengeance. Old Testament saints. White robes were given unto them. Read verse 9, chapter 19, verse 14. Here we have armies following the sun, following this man on the white horse, following Jesus, the Word, following him, and they're all clothed in these white raiments. Chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, has a group of people who are under the altar, and they don't have white raiments. Why don't they have white raiments? They don't have white raiments because white raiments were not yet available. White raiments were not available until Jesus died. White raiments is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he gives to us in exchange for our filthy rags. And it was not available until Jesus died. So they were there waiting the availability of white robes. When Jesus died, white robes became available, and he gave them to them. And they had white robes, they entered in. And lastly, wait for other martyrs. He told them they were supposed to wait. They were told to wait for others who would be slain as they were, perhaps other people who were slain, even like the martyr Stephen. Others that were slain and also had to endure hardship like these people did. So we have these pictures. It looks to me like we have a picture here of people who are under the altar, people who are Old Testament saints who couldn't go into heaven. Now let's look at some verses. Not sure how we want to do this. Let's look at Ephesians 4 first. Ephesians 4, verse 8. We have two references here that are fairly clear about Jesus seeing these people under the altar. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. Now this is Jesus in his, maybe in this time, it seems almost like, according to Peter, we'll look at that one here in a little bit, that in this time when Jesus was in the grave, before he went into heaven, he went and talked to these people who were in prison. These people were in a place, he calls them in prison. They were in somewhat of a place where they couldn't enter the presence of God because the blood had not yet been shed, but they were there waiting. They were this place. And so it says captives here in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, he freed the captives. It's kind of an introverted way, inside out way of saying, he led them free, but he led captivity captive. In other words, that which is holding them captive has now become captive, so that they are now free, and gave gifts unto men. And 1 Peter also enlarges on that. 1 Peter 3, in verse 19, he says there that when Jesus... Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison, or unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So Jesus went and preached to these souls who were at one time disobedient, back in the days of Noah. He went and preached to them. It seems like during this time, these 3 days, when he was departed from the earth, and in that time he went and revealed the truth about salvation to these saints of old who couldn't make it into heaven. They were unable to approach the presence of God until Jesus went first and opened the way for them, made it possible for them to go. These people were all kind of in prison, it calls them. And couldn't make it to heaven until Jesus died and made the way open for them so they could go along with him. That seems like that's what we have here in the fifth seal. These who are under there. I'd like to think just a little bit more about that now. Let's look at Matthew 22 about this garment that gives us the privilege to be on the inside, I guess we'll say. This garment allows us freedom to be on the inside. This garment is available only through Jesus. Matthew 22, we have this king who has a wedding feast. And first of all, the people don't want to come. They made light of it and went their ways. But eventually, he sent out his servants and they said, bring in everybody, bring in people, bring in people. We're going to have a wedding and the wedding house is going to be full. And the first ones didn't want to come, so call in others. And they came. Verse 10 says, 22:10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now remember that these are people who just picked up off the road. He just picked up out of the ditches. He just picked up whoever, where he could find them. People that were just out in the, who knows where they were, and brought them in. And now why is he concerned that this one person is there without a garment, without a wedding garment? Because he just picked him up off the road. As I understand it, when they came into the wedding feast, there was a man at the door, and the man at the door gave everyone a wedding garment. So as you came in, everyone was dressed alike. Everyone had a wedding garment when they came in. They all were there. They all looked alike. But here was a man in the wedding feast who didn't have a wedding garment. And the master said, how did you get in here without having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The picture is that this man probably thought his clothes were good enough. Here's a man who liked the way he looked. Here's a man who didn't need the clothes that he was offered. Here's a man that was happy with the clothes he already had. Because he was speechless. If he would have had a good excuse, if he could have said, well, the man didn't give me one, that would have been an excuse. But apparently that was not the case. The picture is that he probably got one and put it aside. He lost his wedding garment. What is this wedding garment? This robe of righteousness. Robe of righteousness is something that Jesus gives to us. And he gives to us in exchange for our filthy garments, for our evil things. He gives us something good. Let's look yet at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. He talks about a scepter. Most of us here know the story of Esther and the scepter. You know that Esther was the queen, and Mordecai said, Esther, you have to go in and talk to the king for us because we are bound, according to the rules, we're going to be killed. And Esther said, I go back and tell Mordecai, I haven't been called into the king for 30 days. And you all know this king. This king has one rule. There are 12 men lined up in front of the king, and they've all got their swords. And there's one rule that anybody that approaches the king without being called, off with his head. That's the rule of the king. You know that. I can't go in. The only chance I have is if he holds out his golden scepter. He holds out the golden scepter, I can go in. Mordecai said, you go and pray, we'll pray. After 3 days, go in. Esther said, okay. She said, we'll fast, you fast. After 3 days, I'll go in. If I perish, I perish. After 3 days, she got ready, and she went in, and these guards are all there. And Esther comes in. Even though she's the queen, apparently the same rule applies. And as she goes in fear, probably in trembling, she knows that if she gets past those first guards and there's no scepter lifted, she's gone. She knows that. You can't go back out because the swords are there. But as she comes in, the king lifts up his scepter and Esther comes in. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now this scepter, this rod that is going to give us permission to come in, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he hands out to us. He hands out that righteousness to us so that we can come in. That's the scepter of the kingdom. And he does that freely for everyone who comes in and accepts his righteousness. It's like the little, like the man who wanted to go and see a king. He desperately needed some help, and he wanted to go to see the king, but the gate was shut, and the guards were there, and he couldn't go in, and he waited there for maybe a day or two and pled with the guards, can I go in? I want to go in. I have to go in. The king needs to see me. I have something. And absolutely no chance. Just no chance. But one day, someone came out. It was a little boy. And the man went and talked to the boy and told the boy, I have to see the king. Please take me and let me help me. Is there some way you can help me? And the little boy took the man's hand. He said, come with me. And they walked in there. The gates just opened up. The guard stepped back. And the little boy took the man right into the king. Why? Because the little boy was the king's son. He could get in. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus is the one who makes it possible that we can go in. That's the scepter of righteousness. That's the white garments that he gives to us. That's the gift that he gives to us, not because we are good, but because he is. Not because we have all the answers, but he does. And he gives this to us. What does he tell us in... I don't have the verse written down here someplace. I thought I did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A verse for all of us to be thankful for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He said, we'll trade. When we come to Jesus and give him all of our sins, he takes them and forgives us and washes and gives us a robe of righteousness. Now, there's no better bargain than that. There's no better bargain than that. And yet people today spurn that and don't seem to notice how good Jesus is to them. Well, let's go on back to Revelation. Revelation, look at the sixth seal. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Here's a passage that's often read. Seems to picture the end of time fairly clearly. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Is it very difficult to understand that passage? I don't think it's very difficult. The picture is that God's wrath is boiling up. And God is going, it says, the day of his wrath. God is getting ready to destroy the earth. He's going to blow it to pieces, shall we say. Because, why? Because of what they're doing to his son. They're putting his son on a cross. Remember, we're at the sixth seal. They're putting his son on a cross. They're putting nails in his hands. They're putting a crown of thorns on his head. And they're doing all these evil things to it. And the wrath of God is beginning to boil up. And he says, I'm going to destroy the earth. It's time to finish. I'm going to destroy the earth. Romans 2:5 talks about treasuring up wrath unto yourselves. He says, why do you treasure up this wrath unto yourselves? Chapter 7, we can't stop there now. Chapter 7, verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now you've got these four angels, north, south, east, and west, holding back the wind. This wind seems to be the wrath of God that's ready to be unleashed against the earth and blow the earth to pieces. And we've got four angels holding this earth, holding these winds back. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Wait. Luke 23:34 says, I have to read it. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's wrath is ready to destroy the earth because of what they're doing to his son. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. that hand is still there tonight. Father, forgive them. Give Daniel another chance. Give everyone else another chance. Father, forgive them. And that hand is still there. And that hand is what's holding back these four angels. We don't know when the time will come, but the time is going to come when the time is finished and the hand will allow those angels to destroy the earth. And that will be the end of time. But we can be thankful that Jesus is still saying, wait, wait, wait. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, read those verses where he tells us in perhaps a little bit more easy to understand language. 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about this same picture. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. The same word. The same word that created them. The word of Jesus, it tells us here. This same word now is keeping him in store unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Why? Because 2,000 years ago already, the wrath of God was boiled up in chapter 6, in the last part of chapter 6, the sixth seal. This wrath of God is boiling. That's 2,000 years. We would think by now, surely he would have cooled off and his wrath won't come on the earth. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. That anger and that wrath and that vengeance of God is still just as hot and just as sure and just as much boiling as it was 2,000 years ago, and it's going to stay there until the end of time, and when the end of time comes, it's still going to come out. It's not going to get any cooler. It's not going to be any less. That wrath is still there. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Obviously. What kind of persons ought we to be? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. I'd like to notice one more thing, and this is the seventh seal. I'm going to give you an assignment in chapter 7. There are 12 tribes listed here. There's one tribe missing. Find out which tribe is missing. Actually, there were 13 tribes, and there's only 12 here. Find out which one is missing. But that's for tomorrow. Let's go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, I'd just like to read this yet because it's very meaningful. He's opening the seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now maybe tomorrow we'll have time to look at the hour. But I'd just like to this evening. In heaven, it says, they rest not day nor night, saying, holy, holy, holy. These angels, this 103 million angels around the throne, the 24 elders, the four beasts, saying without stop, holy, holy, holy. They're always singing. But for a half an hour, when this seventh seal was finally opened, for a half an hour, everything got quiet. It seems that in this picture series here, that heaven would like to have us know that when Jesus is on the cross and he's opening the seventh seal, the last thing, he's giving his blood, that the angels looked at God the Father and saw there's something terrible happening. Angels can't understand what happens, but they could see something was wrong. And the one angel looked at the next angel, and he stopped singing. And the next one stopped singing. And pretty soon all of them stopped singing. And they put down their wings for half an hour. Nobody. No sound in heaven for half an hour. And Jesus is on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how heaven saw Calvary. That's what it looked like from up there. I'd like for us to remember that, the sacrifice, that what it cost heaven and what it should mean to us because of what it has cost heaven. I'd like to look at that a little bit more maybe tomorrow. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, again this evening, we thank you for being willing to allow your Son to die for us. Thank you that you were willing to allow him to be mistreated and misinterpreted and misunderstood and called all names, and that you allowed this to happen and allowed him to be crucified for us. Thank you for his blood that was shed that makes it possible that we can have life, that you have given to us in exchange for our sins the righteousness of Jesus Christ to clothe ourselves with. Thank you for these gifts, and ask that you will help us in our lives to not cast aside this precious gift that you have given to us. Be with us as we go on our homeward way, and continue to guide our thoughts as we think of these truths that you have for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.